It's been a privilege for my wife, Bernice, and for our three kids to join the team at the Shepherd Seminary, where people like Dr. Bookman, whom you've heard recently, and Clayton Schultz, whom you've heard just last Sunday, and I and many others have the privilege of equipping a team of servant leaders for life and ministry. We're a young seminary there with our main campus in Cary, North Carolina, where we have seen God bring us numerous students. We now have 269 graduates who are serving the Lord in 30 states and 18 countries. We're so grateful for their impact and to know that the Lord is expanding our reach with campuses both in Cary, our mothership, if you will, and Laramie, Wyoming, where Clayton Schultz serves with the West Institute, our one-year focused program, but also in Bryan, Texas. And I was just preaching on Monday and speaking in a little seminar on Tuesday in Tampa Bay area, where we're opening our fourth teaching site. But we also have the joy of having a number of cluster sites that are already operating in Savannah, Georgia, and the Birmingham, Alabama area. But also we're looking at opening a new site in the Washington area in the Pacific Northwest here. I share that because it was just a month ago that I had the privilege of preaching here on my way out to speak at a group of pastors and wives fellowship for churches throughout the Northwest. And could I mention that it's the only place I've spoken lately where I felt young and thin, and it was a great experience, but also very welcoming. They said, look, the seminary where we've been sending people to prepare for ministry has recently folded in with another institution, and we're looking for a school. And maybe you'd consider offering classes somewhere here in the Northwest. Pastors from Idaho and Oregon and Washington, Montana. Hey, I think we could probably do something for you. And so if you want to pray for Shepherd Seminary, it's part of the way we're trying to do exactly really what this passage in Romans chapter 1 talks about, and that is thinking big about God's global gospel. I like the way the New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce put it. He spoke about Paul's missionary journeys and also about his letters, that Paul's missionary policy was to win as much of the Gentile world for Christ as was possible within his lifetime. And when it began to be evident that the task would not be completed by himself, he tried, not without success it appears, to bring the Christian community of Rome to share in his vision. He goes on to say in his little essay that his policy was really to write his epistles. You know, Paul writes so many of the epistles, the letters of the New Testament. His policy was to write these epistles to churches which he himself had planted. But the one exception to the rule was his letter to the Romans. And it may be very well that people consider the book of Romans as Paul's magnum opus, where he lays out the gospel message ever so clearly, and he almost gives a treatise on Christian doctrine and explains so much of the message about that which was predicted in the Old Testament and fulfilled in the New. His understanding of what you need to know from A to Z about the message of Jesus is encapsulated in this book. He does this to the Romans, laying it all out there for them, because he actually at this time had not yet visited them. This was the one exception among his epistles, where he's writing to a group of people he's never met, and why would he write to them in that city? Well, you might notice from the title, the letter to the Romans, that these believers were located in the capital city of the Roman Empire. These people were at the center of government authority, the center of world commerce. They were at the center of what was going on in the world. They were a happening place. Paul said, look, as I realize I'm not going to be able to share the gospel everywhere myself, and as I realize I need help, and so do you if you're a believer and your goal is to please Jesus and do what he commanded in his great commission, namely, to make disciples of himself, then you really can't ever do it by yourself. We all need help. Whether it's sharing the gospel with our own family members, or it's reaching the next door neighbors, or our block for Christ, or reaching a whole city, or, like the Roman Empire, reaching the world. Paul was wanting to encourage the believers at Rome to think big about his global gospel. And so I'd invite you to look with me at Romans chapter 1, and especially these first four verses. We'll eventually look at all seven of his intro. Paul often embeds in the first few verses of any of his letters in the New Testament somewhat of a hint about what he's getting at with the whole letter. And so we'll just look at the hints, the Cliff Notes version of the book of Romans today, by examining these first seven verses, and we'll look closely to see three concerns that Paul shares for Great Commission Christians, those who want to reach the world like he did, those who want to think big about God's global gospel. He introduces himself like this, as most letters often were introduced in the ancient world. They give the author, they might describe the author, and then these letters also go on to speak of the recipients of the letter, and then a little summary about what he hopes to accomplish in the letter, and that's what we'll read. He says in verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he, God, promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. And even though we're done with the first four verses, we're not even done with Paul's first sentence, as he is known for laying on the commas and the phrases and the additional little categories where he just kind of keeps going on in his, and you might hope, I hope that's not what this preacher is going to do today. He's just going to keep going on and on. No, no, there is a finite amount of time. We're going to stick to it. But Paul liked to like fill his sentences with additional phrases, and so we'll break some of them down today. But you can't miss what he's really getting at here, so I bolded it in red for you. The message that Paul is wanting to give is the message to which he himself was set apart by God. It's the message of the gospel. Paul describes himself, first of all, as being set apart for the gospel of God. Yes, he's a bondservant of Christ, and I do appreciate this about his character. Notice the humility. And he's not saying, by the way, I am very humble. He simply says, he recognizes, if you want to describe Paul, and he's saying, who am I as the author of this letter to you? I'm just a servant, a bondservant, a slave of Christ Jesus. And since he's the master and I'm the servant, he can call me to do anything he wants. What did he call me to do? It might be different than what he's called you to do. But as Paul, he's recognizing that Jesus called him to be an apostle, to be a sent one, to be one who is sent on a commission with a specific purpose. And what is that? That he would be set apart for the gospel of God. You see, later in another epistle, Paul also shares to the Corinthian believers that God gifts different believers differently. And we're not all going to be those who are teachers. We are not all going to be those who are sent on his mission somewhere else. We are not all going to be the ones who administrate and organize the worship and activities of the believing assembly. We're not all going to be great at doing something that God has equipped someone else to do better. And it's best if everyone will do what God has called them to do. But for Paul, he seems very precisely clear about his own calling. He is set apart for the gospel. This is what really matters to him. And in fact, Paul using this term, gospel, he doesn't use it as some sort of religious cliche. It is not just Christianese where, you know, we might throw these words out there that if someone asks us to define them, or even promised us $100, if we could tell them what that meant, we'd be dead in our tracks wondering, you got me. No, Paul knew what the word gospel meant. In fact, he's going to describe it here in one of his lengthy, not yet even complete sentences in verses 2-4. Notice this phrase, which, verse 2, he, God, promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. When Paul uses the term gospel, he recognizes that this is not something that was only revealed in the New Testament, but the good news about God's redemptive plan is something that was already promised beforehand through God's prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And what Holy Scriptures would they have had at this moment as the New Testament is being written by Paul and others? He would have been referring to what today we call the Old Testament Scriptures. In other words, those written by God's prophets, like the prophets in the Bible that you might be studying about as you read through the Old Testament texts, whether it's prophets like Samuel or Zechariah or even David, though he was a king, is also called a prophet and writes in many of the Psalms about the messianic hope and promises that God would send the Messiah. Or, for that matter, even Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 18, God causes him to write that a prophet like you, Moses, will arise one day. So Moses also is considered a prophet. He was one that God revealed himself to about his redemptive plan and that which was to come ultimately through the promised anointed one known as the Messiah. You see, verse 2 tells us that the gospel is that which God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And verse 3 goes on to tell us that this gospel, this good news, is concerning God's Son. This gospel concerning God's Son that is revealed in the Holy Scriptures. You see, Paul seemed to take time to make a study of Scripture. He was engaged in the observation of what these prophets had written and in the interpretation of what their words meant and then in the application of how should I live out what I'm reading in the Holy Scriptures concerning God's Son. When Paul speaks about God's Son, he mentions that this is the one who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh. Now, Bernice and I have a son, and I've never introduced him this way. Asher is our son according to the flesh. Maybe it's because really that's all we've got, you know. That's the connection, you know. He is our biological son, you know, according to the flesh, like born, like other people are born. But this is instructive for us here in verse 3 because Jesus' relationship to the Father and Jesus' relationship to King David, these are different types of son relationships. In fact, Jesus is God's son eternally, and in divine relationship, Jesus is the second member of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But when it relates to David, Jesus is born in the messianic line, a physical descendant of David, which it had to be that way because God promised it through his prophets in the Holy Scripture that this is how the Messiah would come. I remember the first time I had the privilege of giving a Hebrew copy translation of the New Testament to an Israeli friend, and she began opening it up. She already had a biblical studies degree from Tel Aviv University. She was rather literate on what we might call the Old Testament, the Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim, the Tanakh, the Hebrew Scriptures, but had never read the New Testament in her own language, in Hebrew. And so when she opened it, she opened, like you would open most books, to the first page, and she saw Matthew's Gospel, and you might recall what Matthew's Gospel has in chapter 1. It's a genealogy. It's the list of all of Jesus' human forebears. the line, if you will, of the generations leading up to the promised Messiah. And she notices as she opens the first verse of the New Testament and she reads it in her own language that Jesus is born a descendant of Abraham, a descendant of David. And she turned to her husband and she said, Zevi, did you know that Yeshua's Ben David? Did you know that Jesus is the son of David? You see, to her, that really mattered. And actually, people like her, that was the intended audience of Matthew's gospel. It was the authenticating line of promise that showed that just as God promised that the Messiah would come as the seed of the woman, who would come not just from anyone in the world, but a descendant of Abraham, therefore also a descendant not of Ishmael, but through Isaac, and not of Esau, but through Jacob, and not from just any of the tribes, but through Judah, and not just through any of Judah's descendants, but through Jesse, and also not just any of the sons of Jesse, but through David, that the Messiah would have to be a son in the promised line, a descendant of David, according to the flesh. And thus, for this introduction to the gospel that introduces the person of Jesus, it introduces him according to the Holy Scriptures concerning God's Son who was born a descendant of David, according to the flesh. This reminds us of the many covenants that God makes throughout Scripture. And when we say covenants, it's very important to distinguish between those that are in the biblical storyline that you could open your Bibles and begin to read, and you would find God makes a covenant with Noah that he's not going to destroy the earth by a flood ever again. But God also makes a promise, a covenant with Abraham, and promises him land, seed, and blessing. And as he promises these things, he not only promises how he would bless Abraham, but he takes the children of Abraham, the children of Israel, into Egyptian bondage and then brings them out through Moses and makes a covenant at Mount Sinai with the Israelites. And he does so with Moses as the mediator of that covenant. And then he further invites them into the land of promise under Joshua. And as you keep reading the scriptures, he sets up David as king. And as you keep reading the scripture, ultimately the Messiah will be born the son of David according to the flesh. And this really relates to the three major points of the Abrahamic covenant. The land aspect of the Abrahamic covenant, that God was going to give the Israelites this promised land, this land which Moses was used by God to instruct them how to live in covenant obedience before him. Further, that God was going to offer Abraham seed, descendants. And you remember, Abraham, when this promise was made, was an old man, and his wife was also past the years of childbearing, but God miraculously causes them to have descendants. And one of those descendants would be some special descendant through whom God would ultimately give the ultimate seed, the Messiah. The Davidic covenant spells this out. One of your descendants, David, will rule on my throne forever. He will be the eternal king of Israel and the nations. Furthermore, the fact that God promised to Abraham land and seed, but also blessings, all recorded for us in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, and the next chapters, we see that this ultimate blessing, whereby God promises to Abraham, I'm not only going to bless you, Abram, but through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so at the very moment in the biblical storyline when God is narrowing down his plan to deal with one man in his family, he's actually spelling out to Abraham, it's not just because I only love you and your descendants. Abraham, I'm going to use you and your descendants. And you think about this, how has God used the Jewish people? Without the Jewish people, we would have no Bible because God revealed himself to Israel. So we have the scriptures because of the Jewish people. Furthermore, we have the Savior, because God used Israel according to the flesh to be the ones. When you read Jesus' genealogy, I'm sorry, but the names are not in Chinese. They're not in German. They're not in English. These are Jewish names. Because God was using the Jewish people to bring about this spiritual blessing for all the families of the earth. This is the way God spelled out his gospel plan in the scriptures. In fact, it's so important that Paul tells, and you got to ask this question of yourself, why would these Romans care about a Jewish king from Jerusalem? Why would it matter to tell the Roman church that this is a message concerning God's son who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh? Did I mention Matthew's audience? An audience largely of Jewish people who were wondering, so what's the message of Jesus? Well, here's the genealogy, just so you know. He's from the right line. He's from the right tribe. It's all like God promised it according to plan. But furthermore, Matthew's gospel picks up on this theme of the Davidic Messiah in a number of passages. Let me just give you a few where we see the fitting response of those in Matthew's gospel who realized who Jesus really was. In fact, in Matthew chapter 9, verse 27, we read about how Jesus passed on from healing the synagogue official's daughter, and who sees him, which is kind of amazing, two blind men. Well, wait a minute, blind men don't see people, but okay, they heard him. As Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, and notice what they said to him, "Have mercy on us, son of David." Why would it matter to these blind men that Jesus was the son of David? It mattered because they understood the scriptures that the Messiah would be a descendant of King David. And this descendant of King David would be Israel's rightful king and therefore their messianic judge. These are not the only recipients in Matthew's gospel who are described as having recognized Jesus as the son of David. In fact, in chapter 15 of Matthew's gospel, beginning in verse 21, we read, "And Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon." Now, Tyre and Sidon are north of the promised land along the coast in modern day Lebanon. "And behold, a Canaanite woman," so we're talking outside the promised land, and now we're talking a non-Jewish, pagan, female, "came out from that region and began to cry out, saying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David.'" She was concerned because, as she says here, "My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed," and she wanted her daughter to be healed. What would it matter to a pagan Canaanite woman in Lebanon that the Messiah of Israel, who is apparently endowed with these miracle-working powers, what would it matter that he is the son of David? Well, you see, this is what the promise was, that one of David's descendants would be the Messiah, would be the promised one, would be the Lord, who is worthy of our worship, and who would ultimately judge all the nations. And so notice what's similar between the Canaanite woman and the blind men. They're both, when they recognize who Jesus is, crying out to him, "Have mercy on me." But these aren't the only ones in Matthew's gospel who do the same. In fact, we read in Matthew chapter 20, verse 29 and following, "And as they were going out from Jericho, a great multitude followed him, and behold..." Once again, what is it with blind men seeing? They seem to see, and by the way, not only blind men, but then a Canaanite woman. I think this is intentional in Matthew's gospel to point out, like, hey, the rest of you who are fully seeing and who are a part of the promised race, the Jewish people, to whom was promised the Messiah, look, a Canaanite woman knows who he is. How about you? Look, blind men see who he is. Do you see who he is? These additional groups, this two blind men sitting by the road in Jericho, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out saying, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And the multitude sternly told them to be quiet, but they cried out all the more. I kind of like how folks who perhaps have been looked down on by others all their lives, maybe they have special needs and aren't a part of the in crowd, they're not in the multitude, they get mistreated all the time. So honestly, they could care less what the multitude thinks. And so they cry out all the more saying, "Lord, have mercy on us." And notice what they call him. Son of David. You see, in Matthew's gospel, when people really recognize who the Messiah is, they recognize he's the one promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. He's the son of David, the messianic judge. One last example from Matthew in chapter 21, verse 9. "And the multitudes were going before him, and those who followed were crying out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" And this word Hosanna is really an Aramaic term, Hosheanna. And it means, "Save us, we pray." In other words, it's like saying, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Why would it be that every time an audience recognizes who Jesus really is, that he is the messianic ruler and judge, they call out, "Have mercy on us, Lord, save us, Hosanna, Hosanna"? Well, it seems to be because they actually recognize who Jesus is. He is the one who was promised beforehand, as this text in Romans 1 tells us. He's the one promised beforehand in the Holy Scriptures. I love how Paul uses this term, the gospel. It's the message of Jesus, the message concerning God's Son, who was promised beforehand in the Holy Scriptures. He doesn't just use the word gospel as some religious sounding word. He knew what the gospel meant. And it is very much like the custom in the ancient world. When a king went with his army into battle in the ancient world, the herald would come back and would really come back to the city of the king with one of two types of messages. He was the herald, the messenger. And so he could come back either with what we might call military advice, or he would come back with good news. The military advice would be like the king saying, "You know, the city has these walls in the back that would be easy to attack, and we should probably shore those up, or that one gate to the city is not as strong as it needs to be. You should put a whole bunch of gravel up behind it, and you should block it off, and you should really guard it well with soldiers. And plus, you know, maybe we're going to be under siege for a long time, so bring in lots of water and food and get ready, because the battle's not going well." This would be military advice. But ideally, the messenger would come back to the inhabitants of the city with something very different than military advice. He would come back with good news. And good news sounds like this. Hear ye, inhabitants of the city. Because of nothing that you have done, but because of what our king has done for you, we have won the victory. Friends, when Paul uses the term gospel, he's not giving military advice. He's not even giving spiritual advice like, "You know, your life could be a little better. You know, you don't always obey my commands. You could try harder. You don't treat your wife and kids the way you should. You're not a great employee. Maybe you could, you know, give some more money to the church." Jesus doesn't need your money. He doesn't need you to be a better person. He wants to save you from your sins. He wants to do what you could never do for yourself. He wants to give you the good news that he has already lived the life and died the death that you could never die for yourself to pay for your own sin. He has won the victory over sin and death. And this is why Paul invites the Romans to understand the gospel so that they might be on mission with him about that gospel, as he goes on in his lengthy sentence to describe not only the message of the gospel, but the mission that he is on. He speaks of Jesus, the Son of David, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome. And this is where he finally gets to the addressees of the letter. You Romans that are called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So much could be said about Paul's salutations and the way he employs gospel terminology like grace and peace, how he is Trinitarian in his approach when he mentions God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Eventually he'll speak of the work of the Holy Spirit. But all of this is to speak about his message, the mission, which is to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. You see, this is not new news to those who were believers, because they would have already been familiar with the gospel account of Matthew, which not only opens with Jesus as the Son of David, but speaks about the need for the Messianic Judge to have mercy on us, but also is the same Matthew's gospel, which includes the Great Commission, where Jesus said, this is what I want my people to do. I want them to be involved in my gospel impact strategy. Maybe you call it the Great Commission. In Matthew chapter 28, we are told about this great process of going and baptizing and teaching to make disciples, because Jesus introduced himself as the one to whom all authority has been given. All authority has been given to me, because of that authority that has been given to Jesus. He is the person in whom we are to believe, and he is the one whose plan it is to make disciples, and he is the one who was given the promise, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. You're not doing this alone. I'm here to help you. And so my purpose is that you would make disciples of me by going. You know, it's actually the command in the passage is quite clear, make disciples, but there are, can I get grammatical with you? There are three participial clauses that describe how you are to make disciples. You're to do so by going, or we could say wherever you go. You're on mission. You're making disciples. But also baptizing. You see, when people are immersed, they are demonstrating that they identify with Jesus and what he has done to provide their salvation. When people are immersed in water and they go down into what could be portrayed as a watery grave, they are reminding themselves that Jesus also went down. He died for their sins. And when they come out of the water, they are raised to the newness of life. They are reminding us by this very physical act of going into the water and coming out of the water that Jesus both died, but he raised from the dead, victorious over sin and death. And so baptism is this picture that even without the words, you can see from the action. Now, let me just stop there and say, I don't want to be among those believers who say, preach the gospel. By the way, this quote was falsely attributed to some church father. Look it up for yourself. Someone says, preach the gospel, if necessary, use words. That's like saying, well, if you're hungry, then perhaps solve that by eating food. Preach the gospel, if necessary, use words. The gospel has content. You can't preach the gospel without words. Paul, look at him in these first few verses. He's spelling it out in phrase after phrase after phrase. This is what was promised beforehand in the Holy Scriptures. This is that message concerning God's Son. This is the message which is actually visualized through the act of baptism. Jesus died for our sins. He rose from the dead. And thus, if you really want to have the impact that Paul is speaking about here, the strategy is that you would, everywhere you go, be telling this message. Everywhere you go, you're making disciples and baptizing them. Everywhere you go, you are teaching these disciples, teaching them all the things that Christ commanded. But not everyone really cares about the Great Commission. Perhaps you've seen the Great Commission exemption form to be filled out by all those believe that they qualify for exemption from commandment Matthew 28:19 and statute Acts 1:8. You know, just put your name in there if you don't want to participate in the Great Commission. You can check the box that appropriately applies. Maybe you say, well, number one, I'm 100% disabled and unable to comply. Or two, I've received nothing and therefore I can give nothing. So you're not going to be making disciples. Further, number three, I don't like this law. Too much centralized power. I'm just not going to participate. Or number four, you look around and say, well, my neighbor doesn't comply, so I'm not going to comply. Five, I'm applying for a 20-year deferment. I need time to think it over. I don't know if I really want to participate in sharing the message of Jesus with anybody. Or number six, I recently completed a 20-year deferment. I haven't told anyone in 20 years about Jesus. Why should I start now? I'm applying for another. Or my ship sets sail from Joppa tomorrow at 5. How about that? The Jonah clause. 8. I've never gotten a personal call from the boss telling me that this law applies to me. Look, if you're waiting for Jesus to tell you about the Great Commission, he already told you. And 9, since I did not qualify as a child of God under Eternal Revenue Form 0001 and Law John 1:12, I am not under the jurisdiction of commandment Matthew 28:19 and statute Acts 1:8 and realize that I serve another master. Friends, maybe this is what you're thinking about the Great Commission. I wouldn't tell anyone about Jesus because you don't follow Jesus. But if you are a follower of Jesus, then you've already been commanded to make other disciples. See, Paul was on mission and he understood the message. And friends, he invites the Romans because of this overwhelming motive. Notice why there in verse 5, he is receiving grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. Why would he do this? Why would he give his life to go into city after city after city only to be beaten and mugged and mocked, ridiculed and refused? Like the prophets of old, who I like to call members of the Flat Nose Society. You know what I'm talking about? Like, hey, can I share with you about... And the door closes on the... You know. It's not like you're going to be a popular messenger when you come with a message that, hey, you, friend, are in deep weeds. God is angry with you for your sin. And he will judge you. His wrath is going to come from heaven against all ungodliness, including yours. He is the judge. Do you realize the dangerous situation you're in? When you speak the gospel, then those who correctly understand it and believe will respond like those who responded in Matthew's gospel. Have mercy on me, son of David. This is why Paul said, we need to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. Why would we do it? We would do it for his name's sake. We know that he is the Messiah, that he deserves every knee to bow and every tongue to confess that he is Lord. He deserves that worship, and he's not receiving it. But we care about him and him receiving it. And we care about those who need to hear it, because without him, they will perish. They will die in their sins and be eternally separated from the God whom they reject right now. And so for his name's sake, even more than the motivation of his concern for the loss, which the whole letter is showing his concern for the loss, he's going into all this detail, essentially training a SWAT evangelistic team, the Roman church, to reach not only their city, Rome, but the world through the Roman Empire for Christ. He's doing it for his name's sake. And I'd ask, what about you? Are you thinking big about God's global gospel? Or like many dying churches, are you just content to know your friends, and you're glad they're saved, and you're glad you're saved, but it's like us four no more, close the door. Who cares about my neighbor? Who cares about my community? Who cares about my city? Who cares about the world? I hope that you will join Paul. And I hope that we can join each other in a mission that is too big for any one of us to ever complete. It is God's mission. It is something about His Son that is so good that it should not be kept to ourselves. And it is something that is so great that the story should be told. I'm reminded of the words of D.L. Moody when he once wrote, "We may easily be too big for God to use, but never too small." You know, who knows who those people were who heard this letter from Paul read to them? We don't have many of their names. It could have been some citizen of Rome that never got mentioned in the Bible. But just like you, maybe your name never got mentioned up front in your church. Maybe there's not a book written about your missionary activity and your gospel witness. But God knows. God knows that you cared enough to pray for the salvation of your own children. God knows that you cared about your next door neighbor and you shared the gospel with them. God knows that He used you to be His gospel ambassador, to tell your friend in high school that Jesus saves and that He'd save them. Will you think big with me about God's global gospel? Because He's enlisting you, just like He enlisted the Roman church to tell the gospel story, to reach the world for Him. Let's pray. Lord, as we think about this grand enterprise of gospel witness, as we think about the importance of the message concerning your Son, as we think about even the way that you in your grace allowed us to hear the message of Jesus and be invited to put our trust in Him, Lord, perhaps there are some among us who have never put their trust in Jesus and have never called out to Him, "Lord, have mercy on me, Son of David." What an easy thing to say. And what a life-changing moment that could take place as a life is transformed because they heard the good news of Jesus. Lord, help us to be those ambassadors who tell His story. Help us to be those with a heart's concern, a motivation to bring honor to His name by sharing His message. And Lord, thank You for the partnership of Grace Bible Church today, that You have placed them here in their city, in homes in their neighborhoods, with jobs in their workplaces, with desks in their schools, so that they might be a light and a testimony where they are, so that You might help them in their going to be those who are baptizing and teaching others to observe all that You've commanded. Those who are inviting people into relationship with Jesus. We ask and pray that You might help us to be Your ambassadors, Your truth tellers, who will go with the love of Jesus wherever You send us. Lord, You have such a great gospel plan. Help us to be a part of it in Jesus' name. Amen.